A few weeks ago, we started looking at the letter to the Hebrews. I'll give you a quick summary of where we've been. No one knows who wrote the letter. There's all sorts of speculation, but ultimately we don't know. We can have a guess of when it was written, which was before 70 AD, because there is no mention in here of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70, and since the temple is such a significant thing in the life of the Jews at the time, and he is countering false ideas about the significance of the temple and the sacrificial system, if the temple wasn't there anymore, he would simply have said, "Look, it's gone. God removed it because it was no longer necessary." But he doesn't say that, and so when he wrote, the temple must still have been standing. We don't know who he wrote to. We know that these were converted Jews. They had heard the gospel, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but now they were suffering a bit of persecution. Initially, Christianity was perceived by the Roman authorities as being merely a Jewish sect, but increasingly as the Jews were opposing the preaching of the gospel, the Romans began to perceive Christianity as something separate, and it didn't have the protection that the Jews had, and so persecution began from the Romans as well as from the Jews. And it would appear that there was a group of Jews who were trying to entice these people back and saying, "Look, you're suffering, come back and join us, and all will be well. Apart from which, we know the best way in which we can serve and please God. Come back to us." And the speculation, and it's no more than speculation, is that the group doing the enticing were the Essenes, who lived down by the Dead Sea at a place called Qumran. Don't be fooled by episodes of Yes Minister and Yes Prime Minister, where they talk about the state of Qumran. It is in fact a place near the Dead Sea, and they had a library which they stored in a cave, which was discovered in 1948 when a young shepherd boy threw a stone into a cave, and instead of going clunk on the stone floor, it went crack on a jar that contained some scrolls, and this turned out to be the library of the Essenes, and no one had heard of them before. But many of their beliefs are the very things that the writer to the Hebrews is countering. So that's why it is thought by some that the enticers were the Essenes, but we cannot say that for certain. If anyone says to you, "For definite, this person wrote Hebrews, these people were definitely the group they were written to, and these were the enticers definitely," then you know that really they haven't got a clue. If it's definite, say so. But if it's not definite, and it's not definite, then don't say so. You're not helping anybody by being definite over the things that the scriptures are not definite about. He starts off at the beginning to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior in every way to everyone and to everything. The enticers seem to have a very exalted view of angels. And so in the first chapter, the writer says, no, the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to angels. The angels are commanded to worship him. And the only person who should be worshipped is God. And so it is clear that Jesus is God. And so therefore that is why the angels, as well as us, should worship him. And then we have more about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and who he is. So in verse 5 of chapter 2, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. And then we have a quote from Psalm 8. And here we have a lesson in how to interpret the Old Testament. Because while many people and some modern translators see Psalm 8 as being about the human race, the writer to the Hebrews says, no, this is about Christ. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? The Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ. You made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What he's saying is Psalm 8 is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about man, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of Psalm 8. And when you read Psalm 8, you have to bear in mind Hebrews chapter 2 so that you get the correct understanding. Indeed, any time that the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, it tells us how we should understand that Old Testament passage. And if we don't understand that Old Testament passage in the New Testament way, we have misunderstood it. That's an important principle to remember. So that brought us up last week to the end of verse 9. We'll see this morning if we can get through to the end of the chapter. But I'm beginning to think perhaps that might be a tall order. Perhaps we might have to take another week over it. But the writer says about he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So this is speaking about God the Father and how God the Father decided that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the founder of our salvation, he should be made perfect through suffering. Now, if you read that and you say, but just a minute, surely the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect because he is God. So how can he become perfect? Does this mean that he was in some way imperfect? Well, things happen in a certain order, and once things have been planned out, certain things have to follow. Once man fell into sin, once Adam disobeyed God and fell, and thus descended from him, we have all inherited his sin. And so we all therefore suffer and die. And we will have to give an account of ourselves before God at the day of judgment. Once that happened, God could either abandon the human race and start again from scratch, or he could set in motion a plan whereby humanity or some human beings could be saved. And he chose the latter. And part of that meant that something had to be done about human sin. Sin is so serious that it costs an eternity in hell to pay the punishment that is due for sin. Now, some people immediately say, but that's not fair, because if someone who is really, 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 really wicked goes to hell, and someone who is only very slightly, vaguely wicked also goes to hell, they're getting the same punishment. That's unfair. That's unjust. And surely God is just. Well, of course he is. God is just, and that's why in hell there are degrees of punishment. People are punished according to their sins. So it's not just one blanket punishment. It's not, right, well, you've murdered 50 people, so we'll fine you £50. You park your car and double the yellow lines, we'll fine you £50. That's silly. That's not justice. No, the justice is that the punishment fits the crime, and so people will be punished appropriately. It won't all be the same. Unfortunately, over the centuries, people have got the idea that the punishment will be the same. It won't. There will be degrees depending on what people have done. Now, because it's an eternal punishment, the only way in which people can be relieved of their punishment is if an eternal person, God, deals with the problem. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as a man, became like us, and suffered and died and took the punishment due to sin upon himself. And because he is an eternal person, he can absorb in his own body the eternal punishment that is due to everybody. Now, this is somewhat mind-boggling. And we think, how can such a thing be? But it's what the Bible teaches. And as with so many things, just because we don't understand something, it doesn't mean it's not true. I could say, hands up those who understand the Trinity. How can there be one God, but three persons who are God? Well, I don't know. It's quite beyond my mental capabilities. But the Bible says it's true. So instead of saying, you've got a shamrock, that's one of the classic descriptions, which has three leaves, but it's one shamrock. And there's a host of others you've probably come across. There is a video on YouTube that mocks all these examples because it shows where the examples fail. Because you cannot find an adequate example, an adequate illustration of the Trinity, because God is unique, God is infinite, God is eternal. Well, it's bad enough thinking about the size of the universe. How big is the universe? Well, it's big. Yes, and how long does it go on for? And as your mind stretches to try and conceive of the bigness of the universe, and then someone tells you the universe is infinite, and you think, well, it must come to an end sometime. So it must come to an end at a great big brick wall. So that's the boundary of the universe. Oh, that's a relief. Now I can comprehend the universe. What's on the other side of the brick wall? Oh dear, does that mean there's another millions, billions of miles before you get to another brick wall? And what's on the other side of that? And don't think about it, because it's beyond our comprehension. It ends in speculation, which is fruitless. We can't know because of the limitations of being human. God knows. God understands. God has told us some basic information, and we need to learn to be satisfied with that basic information. I would recommend to everybody to memorize a particular verse from the Old Testament. It's Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which has been revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do them." So how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? The Bible doesn't tell us. It's a secret thing. It's not for us to know. But God has told us that we should be godly. God has told us all about the Lord Jesus Christ. God has told us who he is and what he's done. The Bible has told us that we must repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then we will have transformed hearts and desire to live for God and be godly people. And so that's what we should concentrate on the things that God has said, and not go endlessly thinking, well, what about all the things God hasn't said? What's the point? Because we will never know in this life. We will only know if God reveals it. If he hasn't revealed it, it's not for us to know. It makes life very simple. Give you another illustration. What is God's will for me for next week? I can't find anything in here that tells me what God's will is for me next week, except that I should be godly, except that I should avoid sin, except I should walk in the paths of righteousness. There is nothing specific. And anyone who declares to you, it is God's will that I do this, that and the other, 10 out of 10 for imagination. But you can't say it is God's will because God hasn't said so. Be careful to distinguish between I've decided it's a good idea and the principles that God has given. God has given us principles to live by. If we live by those principles, we are doing God's will. So there are so many things we can't understand, but here we have, we're being told that the Lord Jesus Christ was made perfect through suffering. Well, because the only way we could be forgiven is by the sacrifice of a perfect man, and there are no perfect men in the world, God himself had to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and be that perfect man. He came and became like us. So verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became a man. But although he became a man, and in chapter 4 and verse 15, we read, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ is fully human, except without sin. There are some people who teach that Jesus came with a nature like ours, a sinful nature like ours. But the Bible says otherwise. Romans 8 verse 3. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh. So Jesus, and here you get into speculation, could Jesus actually have sinned? What does the Bible say? It doesn't tell us. What it tells us is he didn't sin. It tells us he was tempted in every way like we are. None of us can say, you don't know what this temptation is like. It's such a struggle and, I give into it too frequently. The Lord Jesus understands. The Lord Jesus knows. He's been tempted far more than you ever have in just the same way that you have. But he always resisted. We give in. But because he thus was perfect, God, having laid out his plan, he could only maintain perfection by following through with the plan and thus giving himself up to death on the cross. And this shows the great humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, becomes a man, a poor man, that's bad enough, but then he subjects himself to death on the cross. How incredible that God should humble himself in this way and allow himself to be treated in this way by his own creatures. But this is how much God loves us. And our minds should boggle when we think, what do I deserve because of my sin? But what has God done in Christ? And what does God offer to me in the gospel? Forgiveness of sins, adoption as his children, a glorious eternity with him on a renewed earth, forever and ever, never to sin again, no more suffering, no more tears, all will be endless bliss. It's difficult to conceive of it because we only know this world with all its pains and its sorrows and its sins. But there is a world to come where there will be none of those things. And we try and think about it and we think, well, yes, it would be lovely to be without these things, but I just have difficulty grasping that. But the Bible tells us that is what it is going to be like for those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in giving himself up to death, Jesus was punished for our sins, and as it says in verse 17, Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, there are some translations of the last century who have muddied the waters. One translation, on the basis that who understands what the word propitiation means, changed it to sacrifice of atonement. Might just about go with that. But you still need to explain what sacrifice of atonement means, in which case you might as well stick with propitiation. But there are other translations that have completely changed the word, and they've used the word expiation. And most people sit there and scratch their heads and say, what's the difference? I don't understand what either of those words mean. Well, you can always consult the Oxford English Dictionary, always to be recommended if you want to understand what a word means. And you discover that expiation means to cover sin. It's to deal with sin. Well, yes, Jesus did do that. But that's not what is being spoken of here. Here, the Greek word is hilasterion. And if you want to go into it in great detail, Leon Morris, the apostolic preaching of the cross, he goes into the meaning of this one word in this book. It's more of an academic book, and it's a good idea if you have an understanding of Hebrew and Greek, especially Greek. But he shows what the word means. And he had a debate with another scholar, C.H. Dodd. C.H. Dodd was one of the translators of the Revised Standard Version and of the New English Bible. And it was at his insistence that the word expiation was used, because he said the word propitiation means to deal with sin by appeasing anger. That means that God is angry. I don't like that. I don't believe in an angry God, so therefore we'll change the word. You always have to look and see who are the translators of the translation you use. No translation is perfect. They all bring to the table their own ideas, which might be right or might be wrong. But if you know who they are and you know what their foibles are, you can see that sometimes in the translation. Unless the translation happens to be the Watchtower Society New World Translation, they refuse to tell you who the translators are, probably because the translators are incompetent and didn't really know what they were doing, which is why they don't release the names of the translators. But you look at their translation, it's appalling. But just about every other translation, you can read up and see who the translators were. And C.H. Dodd did not believe in an angry God, and so he imposed himself upon the translation committee to put in the word expiation. But the Greek word is hilasterion, which means to propitiate, propitiation, and so it does mean that God is angry with sin. There's a verse in the Old Testament, God is angry with the wicked every day. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And he goes on and says, and you who are moral and say, oh, but we're not like those people you've talked about in chapter 1, you're just as guilty. And you Jews too, you religious people, you're just as guilty too. God is angry with you because of your sin. And people don't like to think that God is angry. People like to think, oh, God is love. And he's just one great big blob of love. But we have to go by what God himself has told us about himself. And he says, yes, he is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And he is angry with sin. And it is because he is angry with sin that sin has to be dealt with, and God's anger against sin appeased. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, came as a man, so that as a man he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, a sacrifice we know was acceptable because he rose from the dead, and thus all who repent and believe in him have their sins forgiven. God's anger against them is appeased. They know peace with God. They know even joy unspeakable and full of glory because of what Jesus has done in propitiating the wrath of God against human sin, and thus we can know God. Instead of being God's enemy, which is what we are by nature, we become God's friends. More than that, we become God's children. More than that, the Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, you should almost be floating on air in thinking about this. Isn't this wonderful? I, who am a sinner and who deserve nothing from God except wrath and fury, what has God given me? He sent his Son to die for me. Why? I don't understand why, except that God is gracious and merciful and loving and kind. And that should be a great cause of rejoicing to us. The wrath of God has been propitiated. God's anger has been appeased by the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one else has done this. No one else in the whole history of the world has done this. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why there is only one way of salvation. Because only one person has dealt with the problem of sin. And that is why we must insist that Jesus is the only way, because he is the only one who has sacrificed himself for sin and proved the sacrifice was acceptable by rising from the dead. There's a lot more that we can say on this passage. We'll have to come back and finish it off next week, God willing. Haven't even looked at the references to Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 8 and various other things that are in there. So this is really just a surface scan. But we should be thankful to God for what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he became one of us to deal with our sin. We should not therefore fear death. We might fear the manner of death, but death should have no fear for us. It speaks here about the fear of death. In verse 14, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Because if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you die you go to judgment. And you're not ready to face God at the judgment. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are. Death is but a door into glory, to be with God forever, and to enjoy his love. But if you're an unbeliever, you have this fearful dread of what is yet to come. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was just like us, and yet he never sinned. So why do we? He was tempted in every way that we are. He resisted. Why can't we? The next time that you feel a strong temptation to sin, think to yourself, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced something just like this, but he continued to resist. Why can't I? And there is the verse in 1 Corinthians that says that God is faithful, and with every temptation that comes, we are able to resist it, and even then he will provide the way of escape. We never have an excuse for giving into sin. Never. And we need to remember these things and look to God for help. Ask God, show me the way out. But for unbelievers, what this shows us is that God is angry with you because of your sin, but God showed so much love towards you that he sent his Son to suffer and die and to appease the wrath of God against you because of your sin. And if you will repent and believe, he will receive you. Some people are in fear of God and they say, but how can I come to God? When they see their sin, they start standing further and further off, away from God, in their minds saying, but I can't come to God because of my sin. God calls you to come to Christ. God has shown how ready, willing and able he is to receive you because he sent his own son to die for your sins. He is ready, willing and able to save you now. The offer is of full and free forgiveness, a new life, freedom from fear of death, and yet still unbelievers refuse stubbornly to repent and to believe. We should pray for them, those of us who do believe. Pray for them that they will bring to an end their stubborn rebellion and come and receive the grace, mercy and love that is freely offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is to repent. The Greek word means to change our minds and agree with God that we're wrong and he's right and Jesus is the only Saviour. And trust in him. Surrender to him, submit to him, give up our rebellion, and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and as Lord. It's so easy. So why don't we?